Thank you for coming this evening, and I trust that you have brought your Bibles and a teachable heart. I'm sure that we'll have a precious time around the subject for tonight. I'd like to call your attention to something here. On Sunday, in the morning, our theme will be the miracle of divine deliverance. Some very interesting facets of our salvation. And I can't explain completely to you the joy that was mine as I was mining out some of these truths from Colossians chapter 1. Great, great truth behind so many of those individual words. We're going to look at a few of those gems on Sunday morning. Then in the evening, a theme that's very much on my heart these days, spiritual renewal produces what? When we answer that question, then we'll see the value of working in the service of God, in the great process of teaching the Word for the renewal of the saints of God. Now we'll slip over here to Tuesday. In the morning ministry, the preeminence of Christ. And then in the evening, the Middle East, God's prophetic blueprint. I think that we'll have some very interesting points of the Word to discuss that Tuesday night. I believe the Lord is going to bless us in a very wonderful way. On Wednesday morning, coming up next week, I'm going to speak on the theme, Satanic Strategy Against the Church. His strategy against the seed of the woman was very obvious in Scripture, but in the New Testament, his strategy against the church is just as clear-cut. And so I look forward to doing that with you. In the book room, I found a little Bible. My, it's a treasure. Just a tiny Bible that can slip into your pocket. But it is beautiful. I'm weak when it comes to books. I just lose all my ability to say no. And our house proves that. I have 4 steel lollipoles under my study, holding up the floor. You don't believe it? Come and see it. I don't know what I'm going to do to hold up the floor above me, because I'm in as much danger from that as I am from going down, you see. Isn't that a beautiful little book? Pocketbook, nice print, King James version. And then the price is $14.95. Here is a book that I wonder how many of you have read. That Man Barnhouse. How many of you read that? No one? Oh, 2, 3. Well, you'll get awake now. 4, 5. I tell you, my wife and I read this book. And I knew him intimately. And it just seems as though he lives in this book. One of the fine expositors of the Word. I think we should read about the saints of God, too. So many wonderful, wonderful lives, not to imitate, because when God makes some of these servants, he throws away the mold, but just to rejoice in what God has accomplished through others in Christ. There are, I think, 2 copies there. And she tells me the good news that there's 20% off of all those books back there. They'll have to be about sell them for 20% when I am able to buy them. But some of you, you are loaded and you'll just go in there and get a bag full tonight. And go home and read yourself to sleep, you know. When I think of books, I think of friends. And may the Lord bless His Word through these books to your heart. Now tonight, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I don't mind telling you that we have an intensely interesting and supremely important passage from the Word of God to discuss with you tonight. Some have discussed it and have in many ways departed from the truth. But I'd like tonight to look at it honestly, candidly, and see what God has to say to us about the humiliation and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, of course, is in all the Scriptures. And how plenteous is the fruitage of mining out the truth, picking the truth in the various books of Scripture. Philippians is no exception. I think I'll begin to read at verse 1 so we get the context. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Can't you hear that man of God say, fulfill ye my joy? He was in a Roman prison, in a sense. I think this came during his first imprisonment. He probably had his own apartment, but he was chained to a keeper. But he wrote saying, fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now, as we work our way through 6, 7, and 8, we'll see something of the mind of Christ. Bear in mind that it was the redemptive mind, the sacrificial mind, the Calvary mind, that is before us in this passage. Now I'm going to take our time to go through 6, 7, and 8. And if we have the time to add just another passage to it from another book. But I am going to suggest that we look carefully at every sentence, every phrase in this great section. Remember that this was written in order to encourage the saints at Philippi to love one another and to love each other with a Calvary love and to demonstrate one to the other and in the work of God the self-sacrifice and the love of Jesus Christ. What a difference that makes to serving the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Let me suggest that the word being here is a word that means to exist or to subsist. And the form that is called here the form of God, notice it, who being in the form of God, has absolutely no reference whatsoever to a physical form. Our God is pure spirit being, John 4:24. God is without human parts. The Lord Jesus Christ stood before the disciples after the resurrection, and he offered his hands and his resurrected form as proof of the reality of a physical resurrection from the dead. And he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Handle me and see." John the Apostle, in the first chapter of the little epistle, first epistle of John, speaks of applying the test of the senses to the Lord Jesus. There is the test of sight, the test of hearing, the test of observation, and the test of close observation. And all of this proved to John the Apostle that Jesus Christ was in the flesh, but had a glorified body now that he is risen from the dead. And so when it says here, "who being in the form of God," I remind you that God is pure spirit being. Someone says, "why does it speak of God's hands, God walking, God hearing, if God has no physical parts?" This is what we call anthropomorphic language. Anthropos, man; morphos, form. It is language that takes the form of man's language with which to teach the truth. When we teach a little one certain matters of life, we will employ illustrations, or we might even assume a vocabulary that's suitable to the little child, in order that they might understand what they would never understand if we use scientific jargon. We would never understand our great and gracious God if he spoke to us in the vocabulary of deity. And so he, as in Isaiah, he writes, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The what? The arm of the Lord. God has no arm, but it speaks of God's omnipotence, the greatness of his power. We do that today, speaking of the long arm of the law. Well, God has no physical parts, but as pure spirit being, he acts in power, he listens, he loves, he is concerned about us. And so, when we think of the form of God, we're not referring in any sense of the word to the physical. Now let's think in terms of beings that are described in Scripture. For example, there is man. Man is a personal being. Not an animal, but a man made in the image and after the likeness of God. He has his form, physical, but he's also a human soul and a spirit being. Body, soul, and spirit. Man has his limitations. He has one form of existence, the existence of a man. Think of the angels of God. Man was made a little lower than the angels. The angels are spirit beings, not limited as is man to many things, or with respect to many things, distance, space, time. The angels are the servants of God who delight to carry the messages of God and do the bidding of the Lord. They represent another mode of being, spiritual, not with bodies. They are capable of assuming bodies for a purpose. They represent a second form of existence. But then think of the eternal God, existing as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Spirit being. God existing as a triunity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal one to the other, and equal in all things. And yet, each one having his own divine place in the process of working out the great plan of redemption. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 13, 14, tell us something of the function, the ministry of each of the three persons in the Godhead. Our God is not limited. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He sees everything. No problem too great for Him. Yes, and there's no problem too small for Him to care about. Our God has His own mode of existence. This is what we mean by form. Man has his form. The angels have their form. And of course, God has His own form of existence. You see, form is identified with what we might think of as the distinctive nature and character of the person or the persons to whom it pertains. Man has his own form. Angels, their form. God, His own character of existence. And it says here that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God. Now this, of course, then refers us, I believe, to the outward expression of God's nature as proceeding from within. We'll come back to this. It says in this passage, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word thought means to consider or to esteem. And the word robbery here refers to something to be clutched and held on to with joy, pleasure. And so it says here that he being in the form of God, and we'll make mention of that again, it says he thought it not something to be treasured or to be held on to be equal with God. You see that? In verse 6. To be equal with God. Now, when we say equal, I want you to know that the Son of God possessed all of the attributes of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit likewise possessed all the divine attributes of the Father and the Son. The triune God in each person of the Godhead possesses in equal quantity, shall I say, we can use that word, all of the divine attributes. All are equally equipped, so to speak, with these attributes for their purposes. Now, when we say equal, we're actually saying here concerning our Lord that He is equal with the Father in the expression of the divine nature. Now, let us be very candid about this point. There is no question whatsoever about their equality of person. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal one to the other, each possessing all the divine attributes. But when it comes to the expression of the divine nature, now what is the divine nature? The divine nature is the sum total of all of God's attributes. Take a few. His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His love, His power, His grace, His mercy. These are attributes of God. And they constitute in their totality, if we could recite them all, they would constitute in their totality the nature of God. Now, how is the nature of God expressed? in this passage. A question. How is the nature of the sun, S-U-N, expressed? The rays of the sun really are, in essence, such that possess the same qualities as the planet itself. The sun is a sphere of glory. Oh, what a tremendous tool it is for God to use in the heavens. Sun so great that you could put 1,300,000 Earths within the sun. Think of that. And it has been burning for all of these many centuries of time. It is in no danger of depleting itself. What a masterpiece of creation. But when we think of the sun, we think of the rays of the sun, and the rays of the sun that are cast earthward and elsewhere, those rays are of the same consistency and constituency as is the sun itself. The rays of the sun are the expression of the nature of the sun. In heaven, God the Father exists. He dwells in glory ineffable and inexplicable. The Son of God dwells in glory likewise. There emanates from the Father and from the Son a glory that no human eye dares to behold. A glory that surpasses the glory of billions of noonday suns. What is then this glory? This glory is the radiation, the expression of all the attributes of deity. As the rays of the sun are an expression of the sun itself, so is the glory of God the expression of his nature. And this we must see, that the glory of God is not the nature of God. The nature of God is the consummation and the composite of all his attributes. The glory of his person is but the radiation or the expression of who he is and what he is. He, God, dwells in glory, unapproachable and ineffable. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, possessed that glory before the world was. He possessed that glory before that moment when he stepped over the limits of heaven and into this little world, into this tiny little world, into a little place in Bethlehem, was born as a little baby. Now, before he came to earth as the baby, he possessed all of the glory of God. Didn't he pray, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was? And as God the Father welcomed him back into the throne room of heaven and caused him to be seated at the right hand of God, is it not so that God crowned him afresh with glory and honor? As the God-man, he now exudes that glory, which is the glory of who he is. The combination of all his attributes exude the glory which is his tonight. Now, before him is the matter of condescension. How shall he become the Savior of man? He cannot become the Savior of man by coming to earth with all the visible glory of God emanating from his person. Why, for one to look at that would be to die. No man can see God and live. Beloved, he made a decision Hebrews chapter 10, as we saw, provided for a body. A body hast thou prepared for me. And he came into the world as a tiny little babe, but something had to happen. He had to lay aside the manifest glory of his person. Watch it. He did not lay aside his deity. He never ceased to be of the nature of God. And for one to suggest that he had in some way laid aside his attributes of deity is really to confess that they know little about the biblical teaching of his glorious person. He did lay aside the glory, the manifested glory of his person. Now it says in this passage, being in the form of God, that is, radiating the glory of God, he thought it not something in view of creation or in view of the incarnation and redemption. He thought it not something to be held on to be clutched. Because he could not come in the glory of his person. And so he laid aside the manifested glory. But as the God-man, Christ Jesus, born, lived among men, served humanity, died upon the cross, and was raised from the dead, and was caught up into heaven, where his glory, the glory of his person, was again to be manifested. His nature revealed itself in terms of a renewed glory in heaven itself. Now look at it again. Who being in the form of God, that is with God's glory above him, thought it not something to be clutched, to be equal with God in terms of his glory, but made himself of no reputation. The Greek says he emptied himself. From this has been conjured up a kenosis theory. Kenao, meaning to empty. Kenosis, drawn from that verbal form. And it is taught by some. It is not new. Don't think for a moment it's new. Any theologian here tonight knows that it is not new. But from that viewpoint, it is taught that he laid aside certain of his attributes. That he was without the exercise of those attributes. And in becoming the man Christ Jesus and in going to the cross, he served God best without them, it is said. Now there's no foundation for saying that he surrendered something of his nature. There is every reason to believe that he laid aside the effulgence of his nature, the visible glory of his nature, in order that he might become a man, that he might die upon the cross, the death of a man. Now, it says in this passage that he emptied himself, that is, of his glory, and took upon him the form of a servant. A form of a servant is an entirely different matter from the form of God. There is that about the servant which evidences the fact that he is a servant. Our Lord Jesus loved to serve humanity. You know something about John 13 that's so precious? Remember that he rose from the supper that he ate with the disciples, Judas having gone out into the night to betray the Lord Jesus. Then our Lord stepped up from the table with his disciples, and they walked away toward Gethsemane, down over the area there that led to the brook Kidron. Little company passed. And yet, before they left, he did something else. He took a basin filled it with water, took off his normal attire, girded himself with a towel, and washed Peter's feet, and so forth. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, possessing all the glory of God, laid aside the attire which was his as God, the glory of his person, girt himself with humanity, stooped before humanity, and at the cross of Calvary died to make men free and died to make men clean. Oh, what a condescension. No wonder we read that he took the form of a servant. You see the servant girt with the towel, the servant washing others' feet, the servant serving humanity, took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Yes, because the Spirit of God impregnated Mary. And the little one that she bore was destined to become Jesus, Jehovah Savior, for he would save his people from their sins. And he was destined to go to Calvary. He was born not to live, but born to die. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us from our sins. Therefore, he assumed the form of a servant. He acted like a servant. He spoke like a servant. He worked like a servant. He loved like a servant. He was a servant of God, and yet in a very real way, a servant of lost men, one whose service was to redeem them, indeed. And he was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I can think of Paul saying, "Do you, dear ones at Philippi, hear me?" Jesus Christ humbled himself. And the saints could not get along with each other, because saints become proud. They cannot humble themselves. They can never say, it seems, "Brother, sister, I've been wrong. I had the wrong viewpoint in some things. I was selfish. I sought a claim for myself. I sought place and position for myself. I sought glory. I wanted to be the leader. I wanted to be the best. I wanted to be known as the most." If saints of God could strip themselves of that, my, what power would descend upon the church of God tonight. So, our Lord, now in the fashion as a man, a little baby who had to toddle and then had to learn how to walk and how to run and to grow up as a boy and to become a young lad that worked in the carpenter shop and then in due time to be baptized by John, and then to enter his ministry, a ministry that was so singularly blessed by the eternal God that twice God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But God was never more pleased with his Son than when his Son went to Calvary, and then something happened. The servant of Jehovah, dying at Calvary, had to be abandoned because he was bearing my sin and yours. God the Father turned his face, and even though the Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" Yes, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the Father's will, unto the agreed will of the Godhead, as it was known to the Godhead in heaven. And he died even the death of the cross. Now with that said, let me take just a couple of minutes And look with you at John chapter 1, another passage, two passages really. Let me look at that with you. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says this precious word. It speaks about him, of course, who emptied himself, according to Philippians 2. The Word was made flesh. Who is the Word here? The Word is the second person of the Godhead, who in verse 1 is God. In the beginning was the Word. He is eternal. And the Word was with God. He was one who enjoyed an eternal fellowship as the Son with the Father. And the Word was God. His is the attributes of God, of deity. That's the one who came in verse 14. When it says the Word was made flesh, the same eternal person. You know that this expression was made, I believe, is a reflexive form. It's in a middle voice. And I would choose to read it thus, and the Word made himself flesh. Oh, beloved, get a hold of that truth. The Word, by His own decree, made Himself flesh. He was born of Mary. He came for the purposes of redemption. And it says here that He dwelt among us. They had many opportunities to prove that His humanity was real. He dwelt among them, and what do you notice? John says we beheld His glory. Probably a reference to the sampling of glory that became visible on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No reference here to the fact that He was created by God, as some isms and cults teach. Only begotten, monogenous is the word, the combination of two words, monos, meaning only. Genus, related to one that is generated or born. The only one born of woman who had the nature of man, but at the same time had the nature of God. That's the only begotten Son. Not one that was born of Joseph. No. It is one not created by God in eternity, but one who was born by a miraculous act of God, born of woman, without sin, and when born of woman, had both a human nature without sin and the nature of divine, the nature of deity, the God-man Christ Jesus. Monogenes. He is God with the nature of humanity without sin. John says we beheld Him full of grace and truth. Oh, I remember a dear friend of mine in the work of the Lord. He had to drive two Bible teachers to a conference. He didn't have to do it. He did it as a courtesy, really. These two men hadn't seen each other for a long while. They rode in the back of his car and they got reacquainted, but it soon developed into a little theological hassle. Sometimes that happens, you know. Not among the brethren, but among a lot of other people. But you know, he listened driving the car. And one said, George, sometimes I think you're so gracious that you're not always truthful. And he said, well, Will, forgive me, please, but I must say it. Sometimes I think you're so truthful that you're not always gracious. And I've often thought of that. It's a little difficult for saints to reveal both grace and truth, isn't it? It can be done. It should be done. The world would pay more attention to us if we revealed more of God's grace and God's truth at the same time. Jesus Christ is full, notice the plenitude of it all, He is full of grace and truth. In Him, those things dwelt in divine quantities. And verse 18 says this, oh, what a verse. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the monogenous Son, the only one who was born of woman with humanity and yet was deity. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, that's where He loved to be. Oh, what a relationship between the Father and the Son. We talk about the heart of our Lord being broken. At Calvary, that is the Father, the Son. Do remember that the Father suffered the loss of the Son in that respect. He saw Him die. He did not move a hand against the men. He heard the cry, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani. He heard all this. But He didn't move to take His Son down from the cross. He was doing the redemptive will of the triune God. But all through eternity, He was in the bosom of the Father. Oh, what a precious, precious relationship between the Father and the Son. And it says, He hath declared Him. Now I want to go back to the word Son. I believe that the best manuscript evidence supports the translation here, the only begotten Theos, the only begotten God, instead of the only begotten Huios, the Son. For at His birth, He was the only begotten God. He was the only one born of woman who at the same time had the nature of God. At Calvary, the only begotten God giving His life for the sins of the world. The only one ever to die with the nature of man and at the same time the nature of God. And so who has revealed the Father to men? Jesus said one day, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. Yes, because He's the only begotten God. He hath declared God the Father. You know, we believe in Bible study that people can do chapter summary, and that's good. And in Bible study, they can study the Bible by chapters, chapter summary, and they can develop certain truths in those chapters in other ways, or they can study and expound the word, exposition. But they can go one step farther. They can exegete the scriptures. They can take a verse and separate the words, see what the words mean, and then correlate those words one with the other and build out of those words a citadel of truth. But you have to dig to do that. You don't get that by having your ear tuned to the TV while you're trying to study the Bible. You know. You don't get it by sharing your mind with something else. You get alone with God. And in the presence of God, you say, Lord, teach me. I want to be a teachable servant. Lord, open the word. And God will help you to exegete. Get underneath the scriptures and come up with the meaning it says here that Jesus Christ, in this great passage, note it, verse 18, He hath declared, or He hath exegeted God. He gave man to understand who God was, what God could do, what God wanted to do. He gave man to understand what was God's plan and purpose. He exegeted the person, the plan, and the program of God the Father to humanity. Hallelujah for such a Savior. Is that the sentiment of your heart? Oh, bless God. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest among 10,000. I have found about 20 portraits of Christ in Scripture. I'm working a bit here, a bit there, and a bit somewhere else, putting it all together on these portraits of our wonderful Lord. He is altogether what? Lovely. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight with bowed soul, we would look unto Thee and ask Thee to search our hearts and to know what is the heartbeat of each of us, the love that we have for Him, for Thyself. Oh, Father, teach us how to live with each other and for each other, because we have learned how He lived and how He died and why He died, the death of the cross. Keep before us, our God, a Calvary viewpoint. May we see in one another those for whom Christ died, and may we love as He loved. In the name of the Son of God, we pray tonight. Amen.